Let's read the first chapter of Genesis, shall we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, or better translated, one day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In our first talk, we saw that the book of Genesis is designed to increase our confidence and trust in the Word of the living God. But we could perhaps put it another way, and a simpler way, in a way which I have good reason personally for never being able to forget. Because when Sally and I were married, the person who married us took as his text for our wedding, "In the beginning, God." And he made the simple point that stayed with us constantly through our lives until now and been so valuable. In the beginning, God. Not only in the beginning of the universe, but in all of life's beginnings, God. As the secret of life. That whenever life takes a new turn, whether it be a new job or marriage or whatever, in the beginning, God. And perhaps if we can grasp that from this week, in some of its practical and many-sided implications, we shall have got the major lesson. Because the biggest temptation when it comes to a fork in the ways, when it comes to a new beginning, is not to have got in at the beginning. So let's just think of that as a very practical, very simple, those first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. But now, of course, what we want to do in our session is to have a look at this very first section of Genesis. It is, of course, a part of the Bible that has come in for an enormous amount of criticism. Indeed, I can well remember when I first arrived in Siberia on a two-way ticket, I'm glad to say, I was met with many questions, and very early on they asked me, did I believe in God? And I said I did, and they said, you don't exist. Which of course is a bit complex for an Irishman to be told. I assured them that in spite of appearances or thoughts to the contrary, I did exist. And I didn't feel it was wrong of me as a scientist to believe in the existence of God. But they said, come on. You don't believe this silly story with which the Bible begins. And I suppose that's a very common attitude to meet. That the Bible begins with a silly story of how God made the world in one week. And modern science has rendered such belief absolutely incredible. And certainly impossible for anybody with any intelligence to believe. And with that, the whole subject is dismissed. Of course, this is a very long history. And it didn't begin in our generation, and it certainly won't end with our generation. We've all heard of the theologians who refused to look through Galileo's telescope. We've all heard of the conflict between Huxley and Wilberforce at the time of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, and so on. And I suppose the record of such things, and the fact that sometimes we get a little bit embarrassed because we're not all experts in science, and certainly I wouldn't claim to be, that it makes Genesis a bit of a taboo subject in the sense that we get just a little bit afraid of it. And I think one of the reasons we fear it is, certainly it was in my case, was because I'd not given sufficient time to observing what it actually said. I tended to look at it from a problem-orientated point of view. That when you had a problem with science, you went back to Genesis, you tried to solve it. But you never took Genesis, read it, thought about it to see what it actually says. And what I would like to try to do in this session and in the sessions to come, at least in some of them, is to have a look at what it actually says. Now, of course, it is immediately obvious that one of the major areas we have to think about is the area of science. It's equally obvious that Genesis is not a textbook of science. And that for some very obvious reasons, but one of them at least is this, that Genesis in fact gives one of the mandates for doing science, which proves that Genesis is not anti-science straight away. It was God who gave names to various bits of the universe. You may have noticed that I emphasized them when I read, and God called the light day. We might want to think about that a bit later. Why did God reserve the right to name those bits of the universe? Because to man he gave the job of naming the animals, if you remember. That's the first bit of scientific classification, isn't it? Using language to classify the animals is one of the fundamental things that science does, to classify, to name. So right away we see that part of the human mandate was doing science. I emphasize that because many people feel the Bible is anti-science. It isn't. It's for it. And it is not only that, but at the deeper level, historically, the Christian worldview, or at least the theistic worldview, has been, in the opinion of many leading philosophers and historians, and not only those who are of a Christian persuasion, responsible for the meteoric rise of modern science as we know it. In Britain, for example, was it 80 or 90% of the founders of our Royal Society were believers? And when you look at the star-studded cast in the history of science, you will discover many, many believers among them. Think, for example, of Johannes Kepler in his celestial mechanics and physical astronomy, Blaise Pascal and his hydrostatics, Robert Boyle, chemistry and gas dynamics, Isaac Newton, one of the greatest mathematicians and physicists who's ever lived, Michael Faraday, Charles Babbage, the father of computers, and so on. All of these men were believers. And in fact, one of the most eminent historians of science and philosophers of science who's ever lived, according to those who know, said this: men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. In other words, it was the Christian worldview, the theistic worldview, that became the cradle of modern science as we know it. And these men, whom I've mentioned, and many others, would have shared Einstein's view, who said, "Science without religion is lame, and religion without science is blind." Of course, the world then, as it is now and always has been, is divided. There are many scientists who are believers. Indeed, some years back when the New Scientist did a test, they discovered, to their extreme surprise, that in Britain, 8 out of 10 practicing scientists had some kind of religious belief. But of course, there are many eminent scientists who are not believers, which perhaps goes to show that the fundamental issue, and we shall see that in these talks, is not a question of science at all. But it is, I think, an important thing to notice that historically, science owes a great deal to the input of the Christian worldview that believed in God as a creator who'd created a universe outside himself that you could study. If you believed that the universe was God, you might have to be very careful before you started poking around in it. You might disturb God, mightn't you? And so we owe a great deal to the Christian view. But that said, Genesis is certainly no textbook of science. God has given us the fun of finding out lots of things for ourselves. How boring it would be if he hadn't done that. That is, the Bible tends to discuss not so much the how, but the why. Now that seems perfectly natural to us to distinguish those questions. In London, just less than a month ago, Dr. Richard Dawkins of Oxford, who is, I suppose, one of the most public and prominent evolutionists today, was asked about the question why. He answered like this, and I hope I quote him fairly. He said, just because you can stand up on your feet and ask the question why, doesn't mean that the question makes sense. In fact, it is a nonsense question. And he sat down. Very interesting reaction of one of our leading biologists, apparently from Oxford, who refuses to countenance the question why. Now, why is it that you get this antipathy? I'm going to try and explain why I think it is. You see, science tends to ask how. How do certain things happen? And there's a fundamental difference between the two questions, which I can best illustrate by means of a cake. So let's imagine we had a luscious cake sitting in front of us here on the table. And you are all the leading scientists in the world, ladies and gentlemen. And you analyze this cake for me. First of all, we call the dietitians who tell us how good or how bad it is for our health and how the ingredients have been put together. And then you would have the biologists or the microbiologists, first of all, explaining how the various microbiological things function in it. And then the biologists. And then the chemists would reduce it to chemicals and tell us what chemicals were in it. And then the physicists would talk to us about all kinds of complicated things, quarks and neutrinos and things that went to make up this cake. And then finally the mathematicians would reduce the whole thing to equations and think they'd solved everything, wouldn't they? And suppose we had the top scientists in the world analyzing the cake for us. And there you are, and you've finished doing it. And I say to you now, just before we round off today's conference, I have a final question to ask, ladies and gentlemen. Why was the cake made? Now, I didn't tell you before, but standing beside the cake was Aunt Matilda, who made it. And she has a broad grin on her face. And so we asked the nutritionist, come on now, why was the cake made? I don't know. And we asked the microbiologist, I don't know. But of course you must know. You've analyzed it from a microbiological point of view. Sorry, our science doesn't tell us that. And so we go on, and even the mathematicians must confess, I don't know. And if Aunt Matilda, who made the cake, remains forever silent, you'll never know. It's true, isn't it? Now, this is what I believe. By scientific analysis of the bits of the universe, we can discover a great deal. But ultimately, if there is a creator who made this universe, and he never speaks, you'll never know why it is made. But he has spoken, I believe. And what he has said is called, in our language, the book of Genesis. And I think that very elementary and simple illustration points up why the question why seems such a threat to some of our contemporaries. Because it raises issues of purpose and meaning and significance which science as science can't catch in its net. Every scientist has a net, as Eddington, the famous physicist, remarked. You know, a fisherman goes out to catch fish. And one fisherman was asked, what are fish? Well, all fish, he said, are 10 centimeters long. And he was asked, aren't there any fish less than 10 centimeters long? He said, what's my net doesn't catch isn't a fish. Now, we laugh at that, but we see the point of it. Because everybody's got a net that catches the answer to certain questions. And the Bible is principally concerned not with the how, some little bit of which we find out for ourselves, but with the bigger question of why and to what purpose. But now, having said that, we mustn't rush to the other extreme and conclude that the Bible never says anything about the how, because it does. It says some things relatively few. And because they are relatively few, they are extremely important. Scripture does talk about how. And it certainly talks about how here in the book of Genesis. But now let me step back a little bit from the chapter, because we mustn't skew it. Not all of you, I know, are scientists, and some people get very bored with science. Let's step back a little bit. And let's see what this chapter asserts, what it is saying. First of all, and primary, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That is, there is a God. Secondly, that this God is responsible for the existence of heavens and earth. And thirdly, that the heavens and the earth, the universe, had a beginning. Or as the modern scientists would probably prefer to put it, space-time had a beginning. Now, some people feel that this is a weakness. The Bible assumes that God exists. It doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God. Well, that's not quite right. It doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God here. It assumes the existence of God. That is not a weakness, of course. In fact, if you investigate any system of thought, any philosophy, they all start somewhere. And science itself rests on a whole lot of assumptions, many of which are unprovable. I wasn't taught that so much at school, which is a pity. I wasn't taught that scientists have to believe in the trustworthiness of human rationality. I wasn't taught that scientists had simply to believe in the uniformity of nature, and so on. But you know, really, some of these things, you just have to believe them. You can't prove them. As C.S. Lewis put it in one of his magnificent compressed sentences, he said, you know, the uniformity of nature isn't even probable. Because when you go to calculate probabilities, you have to assume that nature is uniform. Otherwise, you can't even start. But these things weren't taught to us at school. So we tended to think that science is all fact. And Christianity is all belief. What we weren't taught is that science is a mixture of facts and beliefs. And Christianity is a mixture of facts and beliefs. And in science, belief in the theory tends to come about as a result of the investigation of evidence. And of course, the same is true in Christianity. I hope that your faith is based on the fact that as a matter of history for which there is evidence, Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. It is a response to evidence. And there are many parallels. Of course there are. It is just a sad thing that often the thing is skewed so that we come to feel that there's no evidence when it comes to faith, and we get the wrong definition of faith anyway, and that there's no faith in science. So God's existence is assumed at this point. To quote Lewis again, who has influenced me, as you will see during these days, greatly, what a man standing for the belief in the supernatural and the existence of a realm beyond this one. He makes many scientists' blood boil. But he makes the point that we believe in the sun, not so much because we see it. It's dangerous to look straight at it, actually. But because by its light we see everything else. And the Bible starts with a basic assertion that in the beginning God, and is inviting us, does this make sense? And we are given by God himself, I believe, man made in the image of God, as the pinnacle of this chapter says, an ability to judge. And in the end, it is up to you and to me to answer the question personally for ourselves, does it make sense? And I would like to submit to you that belief in a God, an intelligent, personal God, makes a lot more sense than the philosophies of atheistic materialism that reduce man to a meaningless cipher. What a tragic harvest that has reaped. Man is simply a product of time, chance, random processes, and therefore without significance. Does that make sense? Well, let me give you reason number one why it doesn't make sense to me, in case I forget. If I, who stand before you, am simply a product of random processes, with no guiding intelligence, there's no purpose in the universe, then the thoughts that are flowing through my mind at the moment are, in the end, meaningless. You're foolish to try and get some meaning out of them, aren't you? I know you're trying hard, because you're expecting them to contain meaning. But why? If I'm simply a result of a random process, then the thoughts in my mind, but that's rather amusing, isn't it, logically? Because if now the thoughts pouring out of my mind tell me that I am a result of chance processes, why should I believe them? As someone has well put it, we're like people sitting on the branch of a tree, sawing off the very branch on which we're sitting. A scientist wants to be able to use human rationality. Question number one, what basis have we for trusting human rationality if human rationality is simply a byproduct of a mindless process? There is no reason. And so it's the scientist, it seems to me, who philosophically is making a leap in the dark. It's blind faith then for him. It's not blind faith for the believer in God, it's logic. Because we find ourselves thinking, feeling human beings. We fly against every analogy we know and every experience we have to imagine that our origin is any less intelligent and less personal than we are. It makes perfect logical sense to believe in a creator God. And it is very interesting to me how my Russian colleagues respond to that kind of thing. These arguments that seem so obvious to many of us, they've never heard them before. And they respond to them like flowers opening to the light. So then, God's existence. But there are things said about God, and it's a very interesting thing to do. We won't have time to do it today. To go through this chapter as if you didn't know anything about God. Well, what do you mean in the beginning, God? What or who is God? What could you deduce? What would you know about God if this was the only page that you discovered on your desert island? You never heard about God before. What conclusions could you come to about God? It's absolutely fascinating how in this simple language you can come to so many profound notions. First of all, you can come to the conclusion that he existed outside and independent of his universe. He was there in the beginning. That is a fantastic thing to believe. For years, of course, we were bombarded with steady state theories of the universe. I suspect, at least in part, because people like to get away from the idea of a creation. But now, in the last 20 or 30 years, we've got books like The First 3 Minutes by Steven Weinberg, the Nobel Prize winner, A Brief History of Time. So time is a history. It had a beginning. A singularity in space-time, beginning everything. And the scientists coming to conclude from their study of God's universe, even though many of them don't believe in God, that there was a beginning. That is something very important. It's even more important when you see it in against the background of some of the ancient mythologies. the Babylonian one, for example, where the god Marduk cut the goddess Tiamat in two, and out of the two bits made heaven and earth. Or the Hindu one, where the earth is flat and triangular, sitting on two elephants, which are on top of a tortoise, which is swimming in a sea of mercury. Obvious mythology. When you read Genesis 1, you're not in the area of mythology at all. And people who are acquainted with this kind of mythological vehicle will say, it's a different genre altogether. This isn't mythology. And in the ancient myths so frequently, the universe was first, and the gods emerged out of the universe. Here it's in the beginning, God,
and God creating the universe, that saves us immediately from one of the most dangerous philosophies of our modern era. New Age, pantheism, the belief that God, so to speak, is the universe, and I'm a bit of the universe, therefore I'm God. Or to quote Shirley MacLaine, I am that I am. And that pantheistic philosophy that the universe is God is pouring in all kinds of subtle ways through holistic medicine, through all kinds of business techniques for developing high-powered management. I've known people recently in America who had to refuse major promotion in some of the biggest corporations in the world because they refused to bow down to this kind of religious viewpoint. I think one of our problems with Genesis, those of us who have been Christians a long time, is that we often see it simply in a Christian context. Talk about it to people in the outside world and it'll come alive. I find myself learning lots from unbelievers when I talk to them about scripture concepts because I begin to see what they mean. I was brought up in such a closed atmosphere in that sense. And I scarce knew what it was to debate with a non-Christian until I was 17 or 18. But when you begin to expose these things, you realize how profound they are. Marvelous, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's about 6 or 7 words. And if we believed them, they would save us from so many bypasses. So then, that's the way it starts. Who is God, or what is God? Well, God is a being who has a spirit, apparently. Oh. So God's a little bit more complicated, is he? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Incidentally, that observation led to the conversion of quite an eminent astronomer in the United States who had studied all the other religious books as a scientist and rapidly dismissed them all because of their scientific inaccuracy. And he kept the Bible to last because he thought he might have most difficulty proving it false. And he said, you know, when I picked up Genesis 1, I discovered I was in my familiar world of science. This description of a series of events and a point of view, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. It's an interesting thought, actually. That this was the point of view from which the story has been described. Every scientific description has a point of view. It is described from some observational standpoint. And it was that that began to work into his mind, and he just said, I felt myself in a world familiar to me. And 2 years later, he still hadn't found a scientific contradiction in the Bible. And he bowed his heart and his knees to Jesus Christ. Hugh Ross in the United States. So then, we find God said, God saw, God called. Those are things that you predicate of a person, aren't they? Not a force. So that the God revealed to us in Genesis 1 is not a force. He's a person. That's very important. Because we, being humans and made in the image of God, electricity was not made in the image of God. You noticed that, didn't you, as we read through? It wasn't even mentioned, in fact. We are humans made in the image of God. We therefore tend to think of ourselves as superior to forces, don't we? We use them. There is enormous danger in conceiving of God as a force. We might be in danger of thinking that he is a force that we should use. The force, Star Wars, you know? Prescribed reading now, I gather, in religious instruction in some of our schools in Britain as an introduction to concepts rather than the Bible. Perhaps we need to be doing a lot more communication of Genesis in the days to come. I suspect we will. So God is personal. There is one God. Obviously, he's unique. But he is complex. The Spirit of God. Let us make man in our own image. And God wasn't obviously talking to the angels there, was he? Let us. Oh. Well, what's God like now? Well, the only way I can find of describing this is to say that God is a fellowship. God wasn't, as somebody put it, hard up for friends, so he created a few human beings and found them very disappointing. God is a fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we express it in our Christian theological formulation. Indicated here, just at the beginning of the Bible, that God is more subtle, more complex. Of course he is. Reality is always more complex, isn't it? I mean, you find your Mercedes or your VW or whatever you've got much more fun than a toy car, partly because it's more complicated. It does more things. God is very complicated. And this just hints at it. God wasn't lonely in that sense. God experiences in himself relationship. As John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is the first thing that's said about the Word. God is such a big being that he experiences relationship within himself. So we can learn lots of things about God. But we can also learn things about God from man, who's the pinnacle of God's creation. Man made in the image of God. Let me put it to you as I put it in Russia. Never forget the first time I did it. Man made in the image of God. Half a dozen words. I simply said to the people, I want to compare that with the philosophy that you've been brought up under for the last 75 years. Where man is simply a chance product of evolution. I said, if you believe that single six-word statement or seven-word statement of Scripture, man made in the image of God, you wouldn't murder one of your fellow human beings, let alone 50 million, as Stalin did. And there was silence for a moment and then a deafening cheer. I said, in the last analysis, every philosophy and religion has got a question you must ask it. What is the value of a man or a woman in that philosophy? What is the value? And Marx and Stalin had a philosophy of man in the end that reduces man to an insignificant zero. What a liberating notion it is. Especially at a time of crisis. But even us today, this morning, we can take it to heart, can't we? Because this is a very real thing. You are made in the image of God. The sun isn't. It shows a bit of his glory. The earth isn't either. What does that mean? It means, of course, that you are more important than the sun or the earth. As we look at this first bit of Genesis, we see that not everything was created at once. There is a sequence of steps. There is a sequence of 6 days reaching to man, and then the seventh day on which God rested. Now, anywhere where you see a sequence, you always ask the question, where's it going? And it's obvious here that, as I've just said, it leads to man. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, created in the image of God. And therefore, by definition, the most important of God's creatures. Genesis 1, in telling us about creation, is telling us about values. How much are you worth? Go back to your home, nice home, look around. But you know it's only your home. You're far more valuable than your home. You'd rather you survive and it burned down than the other way around, wouldn't you? Because you're made in the image of God. Do you know, the book of Revelation is linked to Genesis in many ways. But in chapter 4, there's a tremendous bit of praising around the throne of God. And it ends up that God as creator on his throne is being praised because of your will they were and were created. Do Just think of that. You want to ask the fundamental question of existence, why do you exist? There's an answer to it. There is a fundamental answer to it. In the last analysis, the Creator on the throne will turn round to you and say, you exist because I wanted you to be. There's nothing more heartrending in all of human vocabulary than a child that comes and says, Daddy, they didn't want me. Adults feel it too. This is the meaning of Genesis 1. Created in the image of God means, ultimately, that God wanted me to be. And here am I, broken, damaged. My parents weren't perfect. How could you expect me to be perfect? But then their parents weren't perfect either, were they? They did their best. I thank God for them. But to think that behind it all, there's a Creator God that wanted you to be, is the foundation for all value and worth. Especially when we're feeling a little bit meaningless, as sometimes life in the rat race appears to us, to just sit back on our Sabbath day and think of our significance. So these steps had a process. I had a goal, and that goal was man. And you'll notice that the creation activity stopped after a finite time. Now I know you're all agog, or at least some of you are. And you're not really going to listen to a word I say until I tell you what I believe about these days. We're going to have to wait. But whatever you believe about these days, it's clear that God didn't create everything at once, isn't it? And that's the first point I've made. There's a sequence of steps, and man is at the pinnacle of it. Secondly, the creation activity stopped. The Sabbath day, as has been well pointed out, is not said to end. That means, of course, that creation is to be distinguished from all sorts of processes that occurred subsequent to creation. Like the sort of processes that gave rise to the different colors of human skin, for example. The book of Acts points out that God made us all of one blood. We're all, in that sense, descendants of Noah and Adam. But there are processes, natural processes, implications of the original created order that cause differentiation. Of course there are. Thank God for it. That not all flowers, not all dogs, not all people are the same. And so we've got to distinguish between those kind of processes. Secondly, that will help us to distinguish too between creating, strictly, the universe and maintaining the universe. We are also told in the New Testament, incidentally, aren't we? That in him, that is in the eternal word in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things hold together. That's a slightly different concept from the notion of creating. But it is a very important one. So then, we've got a number of things so far, haven't we? Everything wasn't created at once. The universe had a beginning. The creation activity stops after a finite time, and the steps of creation prepare the way for man. And now the next thing we need to observe is this. These steps. What is important about the steps? Well, let's look at what happens in them. And God said, verse 3. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Every step begins with the word of God. And God said. That, it would seem to me, is a statement that we could not begin to really fathom. Every step of God's creative activity began with God speaking, and God said. If we ask ourselves what is vitally important about creation, when it comes to the question how, the whole of the Bible will give us one single, very profound answer. And that is this. As I read it to you from Hebrews chapter 11 earlier today, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. When it comes to mechanism, it's not, of course, spelt out in detail. I'm not sure that we would even begin to understand it. But it is, and God said. But it isn't that. That represents a profound mistake. Because that, as you know, Maxwell's equations. And God said, and there was light. God's speech is not just a set of mathematical formulae. Because no mathematical description of a process causes the process to be. That is one of the fundamental misunderstandings that arises so frequently in people's minds. That when what we call laws are descriptions of what normally happens and prescriptions of what must happen, provided that nothing from outside interferes with the system. But no law of science ever caused anything to happen. The laws, take a simple example on the snooker table. The laws of the movement of billiard balls and snooker balls will tell you what must happen, provided you hit a ball at such and such an angle and it hits another one and so on. But it'll never cause any balls to start moving in the first place. Laws are not causes. They are descriptions and they are prescriptions. And I think that helps us with the other massive problem that comes in at this point, and with which I want to finish this talk. And that is the problem of miracle. Of course, what we're talking about here is, by definition, miraculous. This is God intervening stepwise, speaking, not simply a load of mathematical symbols or words, but words that carry not simply information, but executive power. That's something we can't do. We can say, let there be light, and we can switch on the light, but we're dependent on a whole chain of things. But not God. He thought it out, and his word carries the power to do it. Intervening. And so many people have felt that once we've understood the laws, so to speak, like this one, then there's no room for a God to intervene. And that's a nonsense assumption. Science doesn't like the idea of a God that intervenes, and some Christians don't either, incidentally. But let's have Lewis to our rescue, always in the simplest of examples. You put £1,000 plus £1,000 into your drawer by your bed tonight. You got £2,000, haven't you? Lucky you. You wake up in the morning, 1 and 1 makes 2. You wake up in the morning and you find £500. And you say, well, that's interesting. Yesterday 1 and 1 made 2, now it makes 0.5. Well, of course not. Well, what has happened? Oh, you say the laws of arithmetic have been broken. You say the laws of Britain have been broken. Somebody's pinched it. But isn't that interesting? It's because you know the law that you can recognize when somebody's interfered in the system. That is very important. Look at it from God's perspective. If you want to have your creatures recognize your footprint, how else would you do it? If not by making a universe in which you built in regularities so that when you yourself fed in something special, they would recognize it. By their knowledge of the regularities. Not in spite of them. By it. The two things belong together. But this is the beginning. And it fascinates me. It is supernatural. Of course it is. But even the physicists are admitting that this universe which is running down must at some time have been wound up. They talk of singularities in space and time. They talk about a time when the laws that we now know weren't in operation. So I don't think, although of course science may change tomorrow, I don't think we need to be embarrassed as believers pointing out precisely the same thing as the Bible. Do we? So then where we've got to is this, as we now stop. We continue this tomorrow. That it's God's Word. And it's a very interesting thing to do, to look up the statements in the New and Old Testaments that talk about the how of creation. I think every one of them, except one, mentions it was done by the Word of God. That means that when it comes to the question how, the thing we need to home into, as Christians, is the Word of God. Word, information, coding. And we live in the generation that's discovered the coding of the genetic cell and DNA. And we've discovered that the only way to describe really complex systems is in terms of bits of information, of words. And the biggest problem that's faced by those who subscribe to the macroevolutionary view is, where does the information come from? The biblical answer is, in the beginning was the Word. But of that we shall speak tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity yet the profundity of your Word that gives us the answers we need to have and stimulates our mind to think of those that we can get for ourselves. We praise you for all the benefits that we enjoy of science and technology. And we thank you for that long history of distinguished men and women who have pursued their science and their work, honoring your name as they do so. But Lord, we praise you that we can go beyond a scientific analysis of the universe, and we can rejoice this morning that we were made because you wanted us to be. And Lord, in our heart of hearts, we pray that we might be encouraged by this marvelous statement that we were made in the very image of God. And as we study your Word, Lord, may it give us confidence and may it encourage us. Be with us through the rest of today and be with John as he speaks to us tonight. Grant him your grace and your power to bring your Word to us again at the close of the day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.